Would like to open up to Psalm chapter 4. That's where I'm going to be teaching out of primarily. Listen for a moment and consider whether this scenario has ever happened to you. My day has come to a conclusion, but as my head hits the pillow and I make an attempt to fall asleep, I feel like parts of my body are slowing down while other parts of me are still trying to go full speed ahead. I have a compulsively nagging feeling that there's more that I'm supposed to do, that rest is not a luxury that I can enjoy quite yet. There are people in my life that I still have conflicts with. There are challenges that I have not yet found a solution for. My brain continues to run through its processes, reflecting and analyzing, planning and second guessing. And the activity in my mind leads to a restlessness in my flesh. I am too unsettled. I cannot slow down enough to actually get to sleep. What do I do? If I do not sleep, I will just have to lay here in bed. Will I be a prisoner to my own thoughts? Every hour I fail to solve this riddle is another hour I miss of rest. And if I don't sleep enough tonight, I'm likely dooming myself to subpar performance during my waking hours the next day as I attempt to operate at a sleep deficit. My mental capacity will have dwindled. My exhaustion might lead to poor planning, bad decisions. What do I do? How can I calm down and convince my body to submit to the sleep that it needs? Now, one of the many reasons that we should value and pursue the Psalms is the fact that this book, this wonderful accumulation of songs that we sing out in worship to the Lord, addresses such practical everyday life situations and scenarios and helps us to make biblical sense of these things. We deal with stress in the Psalms. We deal with loss. We deal with fear, with danger. We deal with human weakness. We deal with great yearnings and desires that are not satisfied in this life. The Psalms teach us how all of the best answers to these pressing life questions are found in the Lord and in his beautiful word. And so if you struggle to rest, may this psalm be an encouragement to your heart and a gospel remedy to your soul. We know this psalm is written by David, who was serving the Lord as a king for many years, is a very important part of Israel's history. And he's going to write this psalm as an expression of, at first, a difficulty in sleep, and then of the sweetness that he gets to experience when he remembers to trust the Lord for all of his needs. And so, reading from the Psalms, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long will my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.' You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Bow with me as we pray. Gracious God, it is ever apparent to us, if we are careful enough to think and reflect upon our state as human beings, that we are weak and you are strong. There has never been a time when you needed rest. There has never been a time, Lord, when you did not have infinite energy. But Father, in contrast, we are often at our wit's end, Lord. We are often too exhausted to function in any kind of a useful way. And Lord God, when we get to those points in our lives when our sleep is hindered by a heavy conscience or by an overactive imagination, Father God, and we can't get to sleep as we should, remind us of where our peace and security is truly found. Root our hope and our rest in Christ, that we might be renewed. and that we might serve you with great vigor. And we pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The introductory comments tell us that this is a Psalm of David. He was an effective king, not only because of his political prowess, but because he loved Yahweh, the true king. And here in Psalm 4, David does not want to spend the last hours of his day haunted by unprofitable anxiety, turning back and forth nervously, unable to settle down, unable to allow his mind to rest. And so in this brief psalm, David shares with the reader an example of how his sleep might be threatened and how the remedy to such a worried heart is not necessarily to find practical solutions to the problems themselves, but rather to remember the role that Yahweh plays in the hearts and the minds of those who put their trust in him. When we first read through Psalm 4, it might not be entirely obvious to us that this psalm is actually geared towards helping us sleep in peace. But two bits of information help us to identify the theme of the psalm. The first is found in verse 4, where it says, "Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Selah. So Paul here is helping us to understand that there is this process in which we think through and meditate on our needs and our lack of strength to meet those needs in ourselves. And so it is a call to introspection and reflection. But the context of that introspection is on your bed at night. The second place is found in verse 8, where it says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Here we see the beautiful resolution of this initial conflict, where David is struggling to get the rest that he needs. And so here in verse 8, we find that David has come full circle. He remembers where his anchor is, where his foundation is, and he is able to get that sleep that he needs. And so as the psalm begins, we catch the psalmist in the midst of crying out to God in prayer. It says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Take note, these are not the cries of one who is appealing to God for the very first time, or as some kind of a last-ditch effort. We know those that deny God publicly often appeal to him privately in prayer when life makes them desperate. Every man is going to get to the ends of himself at some point in life. And so often the most fervent atheists, when life is crushing them, when they don't have the wisdom they need to proceed, will then, in desperation, throw a Hail Mary prayer out to the Lord God in hopes that maybe God will have mercy on them. But the way that David prays here is very evident that he's not praying to a stranger. He's praying to one with whom he has a history. The fact that God has given the psalmist relief at previous times when he was struggling indicates that prayer has proved a faithful minister to David in the past. He's familiar with God, and God has already been gracious to him. David helps himself first by remembering that God is no stranger, but has already proven that he loves David and is merciful to him. God has already proven a great love to David. You see, a Christian hurts his own peace when he neglects to consider the lengths to which God has already gone to assure blessing for that Christian. While the future is as sure as the past for the sovereign king that we pray to, nothing is unknown to him. He makes all things come together to accomplish his decree. Nevertheless, for human beings who live according to the progression of time, the past actually has the impression of being more secure and more sure to us because we've already observed it. It is already written. History grounds us, therefore. History has happened. It is a definitive reality. And so it is made of greater substance than what may or may not happen tomorrow, at least from our perspective. So David reflects and confesses, "You already have given me relief in times of distress, O God." He could be referring to a number of clear-cut cases where Yahweh was instrumental in David's survival and deliverance. When David was just a young man, we learned that as a shepherd in the fields, he was tasked for caring for the sheep that belonged to his family. And on several occasions, those sheep were threatened by a very real adversary, by a lion or a bear. And David, in his courage, had to ask God for strength so that he could fight those animals off and keep the safety of the sheep that he was protecting. A little bit later on in his life, he faced an amplified version of that situation as a mighty lion, you might say, by the name of Goliath, was threatening the well-being of God's sheep, of God's people, Israel. And David stood before that Goliath and had to appeal to the Lord God to strengthen him and to give him the courage to step forward and to stand in the place of one who declared the holiness of God to a man who would blaspheme God. But God had stood against David's greatest enemy as well. Not a 9-foot giant named Goliath, but rather David's own sinful nature. After a moral failure that could have unraveled his whole kingship, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then in an attempt to cover that up, actually caused the events that would lead to her husband's death to unfurl. He essentially murders Uriah. Huge mistakes. Terrible lapse of judgment for David. But God humbles David's heart and leads him to a sincere repentance whereby his sins are forgiven to him. God has already shown up in mighty ways in David's life. And so here as he prays, he has anxieties in his heart, in his mind. He is unsettled. He cannot get himself to rest. But he doesn't forget that God Almighty has in the past shown up in amazing ways to be there for him. Christian, before we consider what God might do for us, we should reflect on what he has already done for us. It would be foolish of me to think that whatever trial I'm engaged in right now, currently, that God would not be able to help me navigate through it, especially considering what he has done to defeat my sinfulness. Now, the title that David uses to describe his God speaks to his attitude towards his Savior here. He says, God of my righteousness, Elohe Zikhi, God of my righteousness, which is an interesting phrase and could be misunderstood. David is not proclaiming himself to be a great and righteous man, and God just happens to be his God. He is pointing to the fact that apart from the intervention of Yahweh, David would not be a righteous man. This title reminds me that any righteousness that can be accounted to me can only come by way of the cleansing work of God in my life that washes away sin and replaces it with a divinely gifted purity. David's about to speak of his unrighteous opponents and requests that God take care of those problems. And so reflecting on the fact that God is the one who made David right with God, it's important for him to remember preempting that criticism of his opponents. We've recently begun singing a new worship song, and we actually sang it this morning. All Sufficient Merit is the name of the song, and it was written by a group named Shane and Shane, which many of you are familiar with. I just want to read to you a couple of verses of that song. Think about the words that we sing together as a church and how significant they are to helping us worship and glorify Elohe Zikhi, the God of our righteousness. We sing all sufficient merit, shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. Your salvation is not just a small blessing to you. It is such a revolutionary change within you that it is greater than the most awesome fortune you can inherit from a man on earth. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross. What passes for righteousness, right? What righteous do I have to take to the cross? Really, what I take to the cross is my sin. Yes. But that feigned righteousness is left behind at the cross. That self-proclaimed lie that I am a righteous man and I don't need salvation, that cannot survive in the light of the truth of the cross. And so my righteousness I forfeit where all sufficient merit did what I could not. The reason that Christ's work is a picture of all sufficient merit is because in taking on human flesh and an actual human nature, Jesus lived in much the same way that we live our lives. He entered into flesh in the material world. He had to abide by the laws of Israel, the laws that were revealed through Moses on Sinai. And every single moment of his life, he did that with utter perfection. He never once dishonored Yahweh the Father. He never once broke the laws of his God. And because of that perfect obedience, the merit that he brought to the cross was all sufficient. There was no debt owed when Jesus went up to Calvary. So then he was qualified to take your debt upon his shoulders if you trust in him. And so the next stanza goes on to say, it is done, it is finished. No more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient. Merit now my own. You're not saved because of any merit that you brought to this equation. The righteousness that you brought up to Calvary and had to leave at the cross was a broken, sullied, stained righteousness. It was a feigned righteousness. But you have a new righteousness in Christ. Because not only has righteousness been imputed, or not only has your wickedness been washed away, but the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account if you believe and call upon the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. He doesn't just get you out of hell, but he gets the Holy Spirit into you. He gets righteousness onto your ledger. So now you can stand before the Lord God with a merit that is your own, not because you've done the right things, but because Christ has given you his righteousness. For your sake, God made him to become sin who knew no sin, so that you may become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21. So Christian, think about how your Savior has provided for you. If you have walked in faith for any significant length of time, trusting in Jesus as your Savior, consider all the ways that Jesus has ministered to your heart. You've been sustained. You have been freed to worship. You've been given a family and credited with the name of God himself. You are called Christian now. The promises that you know your God will keep include forgiveness of every sin you have even not yet committed. You've been given the promise of everlasting life with him and an incorruptible inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. And you don't even have to keep it secure because God is doing that himself on your behalf. If the enemy's goal is to make you anxious, then he has to find a way to turn your mind from the great things that God has already done for you. So when we come to prayer and we think, Lord, I'm going through much, we may be tempted to think, I have to ask God to do what has not yet been done. But don't start there, friends. Yes, we are to bring our requests to the Lord, but we are supposed to also acknowledge and remember so much has already been done. The Lord God in his sovereignty has already plotted the course for you to walk down. And he has given you the strength that you need and the wisdom that was not your own, that is now your own, so that you can walk that course without being stumbled. The psalmist needs this kind of comfort because we can see that he's in a time of distress in his life. Little is revealed to us about the nature of this distress. David goes into much more details in other psalms about his enemies and opponents, which makes me think that in this psalm, he's really trying to give us just a general outline of a normal way to deal with these kinds of anxieties that try to plague us and keep us awake at night. What little hint we have at the psalmist's dilemma is given to us in verse 2, where it says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Now, thinking of David serving the Lord God as a king, there were several times and several individuals who tried to spread a public word of shame about David and tried to make his rule seem futile or insufficient. And so it's very likely that David is pointing to one of these situations where somebody is slandering him or suggesting that perhaps someone else should serve as king. He goes on to say, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And so by having a heart that is heavy for those who devour gossip and who devour slander and just accept it as truth, David is reminding himself that part of the key to him not falling into anxiety is to not buy into the lies of those who would deceive him. David's affliction seems to be coming from those who are around him, who have fallen into the deception of the world and are seeing the psalmist in a contrary way than the truth would say that he is. These men have come to love vain words. They have applauded lies, no doubt, the kinds of words that have cast David himself in a dangerously bad light. And so he needs veneration. He needs the Lord to step in and intervene. But David shows a concern even for these enemies, doesn't he? How long will you continue in this self-destructive way? He's almost urging them to repent of this self-deception. How long will you put up this charade and believe your lies about me to be true? Falsehood is despised by God. He will not permit slander to continue, and he will avenge his beloved. David is reminding himself of this. Now, upon asking these questions, he calls for a Selah. And we've talked about this in previous sermons in the Psalms, how Selah is not entirely clear to us what it means, but the best understanding that we have is that this is a point for us to stop and consider what we have sung, to think about and to meditate upon the words that God has given to us, because we should not fall into the error of thinking that worship is just to set a mood or to stir up a feeling in us. But rather, worship is a way for us to repeat to God what he has revealed to us about himself. It is a way for us to celebrate the sureness of our God. And so we should be singing things that are true and accurate of our King. So Selah, think now about the ways that we might fall into shame by listening to lies. I think it's interesting that this morning we learned about false teachers and the damage that they can do when they put these messages out into the world that are supposed truth but are nothing more than mist driven by the ocean. Things that cloud the vision of what is true instead of making clarity come to light. So let us ponder man's weakness to fall into lies and to deceptions. David's enemies have destructive plans for the king, but they cannot compare to the plans that God has for his elect. And so in verse 3, David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." This is a comfort, is it not, brother and sister? The knowledge that God has set a people apart for himself, for his own special purposes. David is reminding both himself and his reader of a truth that should not be ignored by those who care to know God and become familiar with his ways. Before the world was even created, before time itself existed, God was already perfectly aware that the first man, Adam, would fail the test of righteousness in the garden, that Adam would rebel against his creator and would doom all of his offspring to carry the burden of sin as well. God knew that. And yet God made mankind anyway, knowing full well that they would corrupt all of creation with their sin. Why would he go through with creation if he knew man was going to stumble? Because God knew something else back then too. There was also in the heart and the mind of the triune God a plan to salvage out of that wreck of humanity a certain group of people who would be spared the condemnation that they had earned for themselves. God, by his grace and his kindness, would make a portion of that people into something good, something pure, something holy, something righteous that would endure, and he would do it for his own glory. And so David reminds his anxious heart of this important fact. Those who trust in God belong to God. And when God's elect cry out to him, he hears them, Christian. He hears them. Now that doesn't mean that God is ignorant to the cries of those who do not belong to him. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Not a whisper is uttered by any soul in the universe that God is not aware of. But when David says that God hears those whom he has set apart from himself, it means that God acknowledges that kind of prayer. He recognizes it as a prayer that is coming to the Father from one of his own sons or daughters. God hears his people. He receives their prayers. That we must be commanded to know this shows that it is a fact easily forgotten, especially when we're distracted by the prospects of dealing dealing with the sinful in our lives, of being shamed by our peers. Those who belong to the Lord have every reason to expect their God to sovereignly hear their prayers and to acknowledge that special relationship that he has established by his divine decree with us in election, and that he has secured for us through his sacrifice. Now, word of caution here, brothers and sisters. David is comforted. But notice what he's comforted by. Not by the answers to his problems. He is not comforted that all of his struggles and anxieties are now solved and made smooth. He is comforted by the simple knowledge that God hears him because he is elect of God. He is one of God's people. God hearing us is not the same thing as God giving us what we want. And I think that misunderstanding has caused a lot of people grief and has caused them to think that prayer is not actually effective. God hearing us is not the same thing as God giving us what we want. Even if you are not getting healed, even if the money is not starting to come in, even if your enemies continue to hate you, that does not mean you are not heard. We should be more comforted by the fact that God will certainly hear us than we would be by some hope that God will give us what we want. For what we want is often not what we should want. And the God who created us knows better than we do what we need. God will answer in the best way. We have no reason to doubt that. If it is in a way that is different than what we want or ask or expect, then there should be no problem in that if we know that the God we're praying to is a good God. If we know that his love for us is real, if we know that he wants his glory and our good in every situation we experience. David shepherds those who have felt what he is feeling, instructing himself and at the same time instructing them, instructing us in the godly way to respond to our feelings of anxiety and concern. And so as he begins to remind himself of these glorious doctrines of the faith, which effectively guard his heart from anxiety, that work to edify him and strengthen him and drive out unnecessary worry and fear, the practical application of such doctrines begins to return to David's mind. And so in verse 4, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Selah. So what has David reminded himself of now as he has taken the time to reflect on the beautiful reality of election and his God's sovereign and mighty hand guiding his life? He reminds himself, in light of this, David, don't let your anger cause you to sin. Honor your God even through this struggle that you're going through. The challenges of life will no doubt stir us up at times, cause us to be unsettled. But having tasted of the grace of God, our circumstances cannot become to us some kind of justification to react to our circumstances in ungodly ways. This part of the psalm likely sparks a thought of the New Testament passage that we would find if we flip to James chapter 1 and read verses 19 through 21. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger, of course, is not a sin in and of itself. It is part of the human experience. But we are to be slow because anger does easily result in sin and if it is not checked with the righteousness that God has given to us. So it is wise for us, Christians, to develop a kind of delay whereby you give the Lord time to govern your reactions rather than strike out at those who would slander him. David sees the importance of waiting, of going to the Lord first, of remembering that his sovereign hand is in all of these things and that they might be leading to a good that David just cannot see yet, in taking his time to respond to his adversaries, he does a better job of not falling into the same kinds of sins that they have committed against him. Selah, right? Listen, reflect, be slow. Consider what God may be working to show you in any given circumstance. You might say, "Pastor, but I cannot help myself." And I would agree with you. You cannot. And that is why God has helped you. Don't try to help yourself. Go to the Lord God who offers you his perfect help. You might say, "But anyone would have reacted like I did if this were my, if they were in my situation. I would say, well, anybody but Jesus would have. Jesus did not. And he was in a worse situation than you've ever experienced. He did that for you. If we count him as king, let us strive to walk as he walked, especially in the face of temptation. We are allowed to be angry at those who plot against us, church. But that will be no excuse for any sin that we might commit against them. We cannot put our guilt upon the actions of another and say, they made me do it. If my enemy sins against me and I sin back in retaliation, we do not have one victim and one oppressor. We simply have two sinners. So do not let your adversary drive you to dishonor God by disregarding his word. Rather than live reactionary lives where we allow the pressures of others to dictate our response, we're reminded that our devotion to the Lord should be the driving principle of all of our action. Whether we're happy or whether we're angry, whether we're sad or rejoicing, whether we are fearful or confident, all that we do should be done in compliance with what God has revealed to us about his will in the pages of his holy book. And so James 1 goes on to say in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So we are to live according to this implanted word. And it may be that you might be striving and struggling in a time, and Psalm 4 might actually come to your mind, and you might think about this beautiful hymn that can be sung to your Savior in this time that would remind you that God has already done so much for you, that God is present in the situation that you're currently entangled in, that if you wait and rest, if your life has an element of Selah in it, when you reflect on the Lord God and what he is doing, then the Lord God is going to take you where you need to go. When we lay our head down at night, rather than letting our hearts endlessly mull over the wrong things that others have done to us, we plot our revenge sometimes. Rather than stressing out about the honor we did not receive that we should have, rather than chewing over and over again on the bitter fibers of slander and false accusations, instead of doing any of that, set your heart on the Lord and who you are in him, and sit in silent wonder at the amazing power of his grace in your life. Christian, what you ponder really matters. The things that occupy your mind and the space between your ears, that matters to you, and it matters to the Lord God. Is it not a strategy of the enemy to set our minds on false and worthless things? He wants us to be entangled with false fears, fears about things that might not ever even happen or come to pass. He wants us paralyzed by those things. Our enemy wants us wrapped up in false joys. He wants us thinking about things that may maybe bring a little spark of happiness into our lives, but can't hold a candle to the joy that we would have if we were pursuing our Savior. The enemy wants us to hold on to false hopes. The idea that maybe I'll be okay one day if these circumstances fall in line just the way they're supposed to. That's not a living hope, friends. That's just a potential future. But the living hope that we have is the fact that Christ Jesus has not only come for us and redeemed us, but he's coming again. And so the suffering we have to endure now, the hardship and the opposition, is only for a time. And the strength that we need to endure it is ours because God gives it to us freely. But this enemy that we have, this lion that seeks to devour whomever he can find, he wants us to have a false knowledge. He wants us to think in twisted ways about our Lord and our God, just as we spoke about this morning with these false prophets who paint a picture of the Lord God that does not spring forth from his special revelation, the Word, but rather springs forth from the dark imaginations of other human beings. The enemy wants us to have false knowledge. But what you ponder in your mind, what you meditate on matters, friends. Meditate on the good Word that God has given to you that is not going to lead you the wrong direction. When our minds are set on these things, they are by default not set upon the things that bring us closer to the Lord. This is not a matter of do this and live, think about the right things and he'll save you. Of course not. but it is a matter of he has saved you. So think about that. Think about the things that pertain to the one who is your redemption. What do you ponder upon your bed, friends? With a little mini computer, smartphone staring back at you in the dark, what do you think about before you go to sleep? It is even easier for us to fall into temptation of setting our mind on worthless things before we drift off to sleep tonight because there are so many things at our fingertips available for us. Do you lay there and read the news and just gargle the terrible evidence of man's sinfulness before you try to drift off to sleep? Do you get on your phone and you shop and you browse and you just subtly covet all those things that God hasn't chosen to give you yet? Do you grind through 1,000 variations of how the next day might go? And in doing so, spoil the opportunity to reflect on God's faithfulness throughout the day that has just passed? You lived. You walked in faithfulness in the Lord. Rejoice in that. So Christian, rest your mind from those things that you have no power over and silently consider the blessing of knowing the Lord and being known by him. In the 5th verse, David makes an argument for orthodox worship. This too is a comfort to our heart. It says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now we don't have a sacrifice to give like the Old Testament saints did, but we're still called to worship in ways that God has instructed us to worship. Are you actively worshiping God the way that he has instructed you to? Are you trusting that what he has done for you is enough, that the one sacrifice you need that can wash away your sins was given on Calvary, was given by Jesus with a glad heart, who is happy to do that for you? In other words, friends, I don't have to come up with some more fantastical gift to give to God so that he'll bless me with what I want. Some creative gift, some above and beyond offering, some kind of worship that no one's ever given him before. That's not what God is looking for from us. Nothing I have to give is worth anything anyway. The sacrifice offered came from the hand of the judge himself. So what does he want me to do now? He wants me to simply worship him the ways he has instructed me to worship and trust that that is what God has in store for me and that he uses it for my good. You know, the Old Testament saints, this is an interesting thing to think about. They obeyed Yahweh. Yahweh said, bring an ox. They brought an ox. Not perfectly, but those who were faithful to the Lord listened and they did what God called them to do. And those oxen didn't wash away man's sins. Hebrews tells us that the blood of an ox can never wash away sins. But in a sense, they were offering a faithfulness to Christ because this is God's command to them in the old covenant. And so they said, I'll do what you tell me to do. They might not have had a clear picture of who Christ was exactly going to be yet, though the markers are given along the way and shadows and types pointed forward to the work that he would do. But in their obedience to him, what they were doing was saying, yes, Lord, we're going to trust you. And Christ, when he came, hundreds of years later in some instances, he offered the sacrifice that they could not offer for themselves. So do what he has put before you. But know that your right standing before him is not the result of what you are doing. It is the result of what has been done for you. When you look to rest tonight, think back on the ordinary means of grace that God blessed you with today. That you got to gather with brothers and sisters, many of whom came up and gave you a big hug and said, what's going on in your life? How did our prayers affect what you were going through this week? What can I pray for moving forward? What are some victories that God is winning in your life? How do you understand the sermon that was just preached to you? These ordinary means of grace where saints like us are just gathered together, enjoying the kind of life that God tells us to live in his scriptures. Think tonight as you go to sleep about what a blessing it is that you get to do this. That you get to do this and you don't have to worry even about being thrown in jail for it. That you don't have to come and pay some exorbitant price to do it. You just simply come and enjoy. And you get to be a part of what God is doing. What a blessing that can comfort us as we go to sleep tonight. Despite the fact that we are blessed by God to experience life, to enjoy his creation and have dominion over it, despite the fact that we are honored to bear his image, it will be tempting at times to think that we need more, that our contentment and peace will elude us unless God gives us something else that we think that we need or deserve. And so verse 6 speaks to this. It says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? And David's response to that is, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Who will show us some good? In other words, man, what is this life got for me? I have to imagine that was part of what Paul was speaking about with this young man who came to him, who was distraught and said, I just don't even know if life is worth living anymore. Essentially what he's saying is, who will show me some good? Who will convince me that it's worth it for me to get up tomorrow instead of just ending it now? And David's response to this attitude is, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Show us you are good. Show us your sovereignty and your grace and your mercy and your love. It will not be hard to find someone who's dissatisfied with what the Lord has given to them. Who will show us some good? As if the goodness of God is not ever before our eyes. When we have failed to see the glorious face of the Lord, then that is the very thing that we need to see. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. What we need to see is God himself, not the blessings that flow out of God, not the harvest that could come, not the fruit, but God himself is what we need to see. The answer to your prayer is not God giving you what you think you need. The answer to your prayer is God giving you more of himself. That is the best case scenario. We see this in the Old Testament when Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are in the face of the fiery furnace. They are looking at execution by flame, and they are testifying to why they will not comply with this civil ordinance that has been thrust upon them. It may be, they confessed, that God will not spare us from these flames. But if so, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is the good God that we serve and we love, and we're going to listen to him and follow him. I don't necessarily need to be spared from the flames. I hope he does spare me. But if he does not, I have the Lord. That is what I need. When David has sinned and is repenting, the thing that he is most concerned about is not his throne, about whether he's going to get kicked out and displaced by some other king. It's not the honor that people used to give him that he might not have anymore. He says, cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The thing that he is desiring more than anything is not his station in life or his comfort. It's the nearness that he has experienced with his God. When Job has been stripped of so much in his trial, he does the math and refuses to complain. Why? Because it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as Jesus so famously preaches to us in Matthew 6:33, we as his people, his disciples, are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And all these other things, all the trappings of life, the other things that we so often think we absolutely have to have, those other things will come. They'll be added unto you. But you won't even really care if they come or not, because you have the thing that you actually need and long for. You have acceptance with God through Christ his Son by the perfect shed blood of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And in verse 7, David writes, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. You see, David is identifying here that there are two ways that a man might attempt to find satisfaction of heart. It's similar to the series we preached in Ecclesiastes. One might seek to find satisfaction while looking at the blessings of the world, at the grain and the wine and the things that make life a little easier and a little better. That might be where people find their satisfaction. Or conversely, someone might seek to find satisfaction by looking to the Lord himself. But he not only identifies these two very different paths, he appraises them. He evaluates them. And according to David, they're not equally effective. He declares one of the two methods to be of far greater benefit to the true heart of man. We may seek our satisfaction in the things that the world has to offer. Here that is characterized by the grain and the wine, two delights. Grain representing resources fundamental to survival, what we absolutely need to get by. Wine perhaps pointing to the resources of luxury that those who have an abundance might be able to enjoy on a regular basis. Not evil in and of themselves. Each of these gifts are gifts that God gives to his creation, gifts that he gives us to enjoy. But when we look at these earthly things to fill up in us the peace and the joy that is naturally lacking, as so many humans do, then we find that there is always something that is not quite enough in those material things. Something that could always be a little bit better. Something that, oh, this is great for now, but it begins to lose its sparkle and its shine. And we begin to quickly drift our eyes to the next good thing. And so we doom ourselves to a perpetual discontentment. That's the way of finding satisfaction in the material blessings of the world. And so David points us to the better way, friends. We may seek to find satisfaction by looking to God. And the joy that we have in Christ Jesus, our Savior, is better than any other joy that we could hope to experience. Because our God, by nature, is an immutable God. He's not going to get better over the years. He's the best you can imagine. And he's that now and has always been. He's not going to fall apart over time because he cannot change. He is the one who is unwavering in his very nature. His hope that he gives to you is a hope, therefore, that cannot be shaken because his nature will never fail. And so here David is preaching the truth to himself and to us. He too needs to be reminded from time to time that when you have Christ, what is it that you could possibly lack? When we forget that, we leave ourselves wide open to despair and to fear and to discontentment. But having been reminded of that, David has every reason to sleep in peace. And so he says in verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, you alone make me dwell in safety." And so let me on that note end with one caution. David's situation in Psalm 4 concludes with a happy resolution. Though his sleep was threatened, it only took his mind returning to the comforts that are his by way of faith in the Lord before David was able to set aside those concerns and rightfully find the peace that he needed to sleep well and to rest his body. But the psalm concludes by declaring to us that the Lord is not just one of many ways that an individual might find peace that leads to rightful rest. "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." It is possible that when I described that restless night at the beginning of the sermon, you thought to yourself, "I don't have a problem with that. I sleep like a baby every single night." It's possible that you lie down to sleep without any struggles whatsoever. But maybe you shouldn't. Some are so exhausted by the time their head hits the pillow that their body almost immediately falls to sleep. They sleep fine because they make no space in their life for introspection or to consider their standing with the Lord. But exhaustion is not the same thing as peace, my friends. That unrest of being in sin, apart from the forgiveness of God's grace, is a tension that every man and woman will eventually have to face. A person who's extremely ordered and handles each responsibility with efficiency in a timely manner may not find themselves losing sleep much due to stress and anxiety. But circumstance mitigation only pushes our most critical concern down the road a little farther. For there is a crisis that no amount of work on our part will ever remedy. The most productive and disciplined together human being still has sinned against a holy God. And that rebellion cannot be counterbalanced by any amount of moral effort on our part. Melatonin, or a little nightcap that soothes your nerves, might do the chemical work of slowing your body down and helping you get to sleep. But you do not have the grace of Jesus Christ. If you do not, then those chemical aids can only mask what must eventually be reckoned in your life. So the one thing that has the power to give you authentic comfort and peace to the degree that your every care and concern is in check is the knowledge that your relationship with God is secure through Christ Jesus. If that is not true of you, then you have every reason to experience a restlessness of heart. My hope and prayer is that you are trusting in the Lord, that you call yourself Christian because of that. You don't have to fear. You can sleep with an easy mind and a clear conscience. C.H. Spurgeon cites this poem by an unknown author in his sermon on this passage. He says, "Sinner, is your heart at rest? Is your bosom void of fear? Are you not by guilt oppressed? Speaks not conscience in your ear? Can this world afford you bliss? Can it chase away your gloom? Flattering, false, and vain it is. Tremble at the worldling's doom. Think, O sinner, on your end. see the judgment day appear. There must your spirit wend or travel to. There your righteous sentence hear. Wretched, ruined, helpless soul, to a Savior's blood apply. He alone can make you whole. Fly to Jesus, sinner, fly. I have preached quite long. 50 minutes. We have just a little bit of time for discussion. Spanish church is already starting to arrive. This sermon probably doesn't need a whole lot of discussion afterwards, as it is largely encouragement in a vein of things that you should already know if you are a believer. But if anybody has any comments or feedback, we'd love to try to tackle that before we wrap up.
It's easy to be discouraged, though, I guess. A day like today, when we got all this stuff going on around us, I mean, it's a good reminder that the only encouragement there is the Lord and His Word, right?
Amen, amen.
And around His people, I mean, you know, you can just find any number of things to just easily get down about, so.
Amen.
I think it's a good reminder of where our true hope comes from. I like the part about several parts, but the one part when you were talking about, you know, how something's all new and just our discontentment, you know, shining a light on that.
Yeah.
You know, when the scriptures tell us to be content with such things as we have, right?
Amen.
That's it's one of those things, just like everything in scripture, it never comes old to us. It's always a need for it because our hearts are a part of that body that has not yet been put off. As far as
the
tabernacle is concerned,
right? Amen. And just a disclaimer about the effectiveness of this to get you to sleep. I was talking with Nairobi and Brendan right before the second service started here today. And if you got a little baby who's waking up and needs fed, this isn't going to keep you asleep. So still got to tend to that baby. But but if it's anxiety and stress and worry that's keeping you down, then turning your eyes to the grace and the light of Christ is the remedy to that. All right, friends. Well, I think we'll stop it there. And if you could all work together to try to clean up whatever's left behind and straighten out the rows a little bit so we can be good sharers and present a sanctuary that's useful for our friends. I appreciate that. Let me just pray for us quickly and then we'll dismiss. God, you are good and holy. And we thank you, Father, that even in our design, you knew it would be beneficial for us to not be able to go days on end without sleep, Lord. We're not like you, ever vigilant, always at the ready. We need to rest. We need to stop. We need to lay down and vulnerably sleep for hours and hours each day. And so I pray, Lord God, that that would be a reminder that though we are weak, your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so we love you and we're grateful for all that you provide and ask that you continue to bless this Lord's Day and the services that Iglesia Emmanuel are planning to have in just a few moments here. In Jesus' name, amen.